Jeff, if we haven't met, and Nolan and I got to teach the kids, and it was priceless. I mean, I don't always get to hang with the little ones, but I feel like I've really bonded with some of, like, Jacob and I were talking dinosaurs. We're buds now, right? Like, we're like it's fun. And I will say for me, I think Nolan too, I think we were both pretty shocked, you know, like you're walking through the Bible story and they're engaged in there, but they're also distracted. You know, it just depends if they're the first group or if they came after they just had sugar. But when we got to the prayer time at the end, every day, every group took that time really seriously. And it was just, I don't know, I was really dear, wasn't it? I loved it. Now, if I'm on my game today, I'm only going to be 25 minutes, so pace yourself, but I'm also a pastor, so if I'm 30, don't hold it against me, right? We're still going to be in our series, Watch Where You Step, but I picked a story that actually fits in our series, and I think it's appropriate to this morning. We're going to talk about David and Goliath, so I thought I'd remind us that there are some stories, there's certain stories out there that are pretty obvious what the story's telling you on a surface level, but then for many stories, there's like these deeper meanings, right? So I brought back two of my favorite from when my son Jay was little. I've read from these before, so I won't read from them a ton again, but the first is this wonderful book. Some of you have seen it before. I Love You, Stinky Face, and I will read my favorite part. A mama is reading to her son, and she's asking questions, and he says, "Mama, mama, what if I were a super smelly skunk, and I smelled so bad that my name was Stinky Face?" And mama says, "Well, I'd plunk you in a bubble bath, but if you still smelled stinky, I wouldn't mind. I'd whisper in your ear, 'I love you, Stinky Face.'" And it's a funny and cute story, but then even on a more profound level, there's something in us that says, could people love me if they knew all my flaws? If they knew all my stink, right? Yes, yeah, God will still love you, right? And then the other book that I've mentioned before, this is, Kami tended to read that one more because it's from a mom, and I would read this one, Guess How Much I Love You. It's about a daddy bunny rabbit and a baby bunny rabbit, and the baby's always like, Dad, I love you this much. And the dad's like, well, I love you this much, right? And it's just this, again, this reminder that no matter how much we love, God loves us even more. And these stories, they carry deeper meaning. I remember being at a baby shower, a family baby shower in my family, and my sister gave the mom this book to read to her son, and the mom started weeping. Like, there's just something in us. Yes, there's something about love. There's a deeper meaning. So David and Goliath we're going to look at today. And, of course, there's probably a lot of different things. We're going to kind of hone in on one thing. But if you're newer to CrossU, if this is your first Sunday, where are we going? What have we been doing? We've been tracing this theme of the serpent that begins in Genesis 3. And I want to reread these verses. I've been doing it pretty much every week, but I especially today, because the Goliath story, you'll see, is more about the cumulative effect of the author bringing in this language that helps us see that he's thinking in light of this. So in Genesis chapter 3, if you're familiar, Adam and Eve are tricked by the serpent. It's a pretty sad moment for humanity, and God is cursing the serpent here, and so we read these two verses. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, and again, there's the word. I'm going to show you the Hebrew word for serpent in a little bit, just to get you excited. You're going to learn some Hebrew today. God said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. Listen to this language, because we're going to come back to this. You will crawl on your belly. It's important. Groveling in the dust, you could almost say eating dust, as long as you live. Ooh, right? VBS mode. Verse 15, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. We've been talking a lot about that in the series. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. It's a bit of a riddle, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We have clarity about it now because Jesus has come. He strikes the head of evil. He strikes the head of the serpent on the cross, but he dies. He's crucified. He's bit in the heel. That's how it's accomplished. So with that in mind, I'm not going to read the whole story again. I'm trying to be aware of time. You have a Bible. You can read it later. But we'll just read a few of the verses. We'll do verses 1 to 11 first. 1 Samuel chapter 17. David has just been secretly kind of anointed king by Samuel, and we get to this story. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle, and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes Damim. Soko is kind of connected to like a thorn bush. So I just want, and Azekah is connected to like dug up dirt. So basically the Philistines are by a thorn bush in the dirt. Okay, that's part of what you're meant to picture. And Saul then countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. Elah references a terebinth tree. You can look him up, a beautiful tree that provides great shade on a sunny day. So on one side, you've got the Philistines kind of in exile, back into Genesis 3 language, by a thorn bush in the dirt. And then the Israelites are under a tree, right, in the garden. It's like an Eden oasis, if you will. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. And then here comes Goliath. A Philistine champion from Gath came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He's a giant, right? Already got your attention, right? He's like a monster. Now, it says a champion. Pretty much all the English translations say a champion, but the Hebrew is literally a man of the in-between. And I think there's a couple different reasons why. One of them I don't have time to talk about. But again, you already have this picture. You've got Eden on one side with the Israelites. You've got exile on the other side with the Philistines. And Goliath is the one in the middle determining where people are going to end up, right? And then we get this very important description. I'll explain why in a second. But I want you to notice 4 times we are told that he's wearing bronze. It's very significant. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. I'm going to tell you about that coat of mail as well in just a second. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. So he's wearing all bronze. You get the picture. And the shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead, and weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. And Goliath stood and he shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." So again, back into Eden imagery, he is defying the living God, and he is shaming the people of God. They're ashamed. In fact, what does verse 11 say? When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified. That's going to be important as we get to the end this morning. But they were shaken. They were paralyzed by fear. Now, I told you I want to talk a little bit about this armor. First off, and other translations will do this, the NLT is trying to make it very readable, but if you have an NAS or an NIV, the Hebrew literally says that Goliath, it's not just a coat of mail, it literally says he's wearing scaly armor. And that word scaly means exactly what you think it would mean, the scales of a reptile or a serpent. He's wearing scale. It's a pretty unique description of armor. And then I'm going to teach you some Hebrew here. So I told you the Hebrew word for serpent, there it is. It's, you read it right to left, and those are only the consonants, because when Hebrew is written in these ancient manuscripts, there's no vowels. The vowels are just points around the consonants. And even when you're trying to read, there's no spaces between the words. It's just consonant, 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 consonant. But we pronounce that, if you want to say it with me, nachash. You want to say nachash? Good. You guys are just like VBS. This is great. You're doing great. It's a hard H, nachash. Now let me show you the Hebrew word for bronze right underneath it. You notice the Hebrew word for bronze is exactly like the Hebrew word for serpent, except there's an extra letter on the end. There's no way you would miss that if you were reading through this. And the fact that Goliath is said 4 times to be clothed in bronze in a scaly armor. I mean, it's just defying the living God and shaming the people of God. You understand? The author is writing this way so that you are invited into the grander story, and you know that Goliath, he's a snake. He's a giant, monstrous snake. And of course, there's so much built up around David, as we'll keep talking about. So what happens next? Well, we're going to jump to verse 31. Jesse is going to send his youngest son, David, out to his brothers in battle to give them food and to see what's going on. And David's going to show up, and David is not like anyone else. He's not afraid of this giant snake. And he's wondering, how dare this person defy the living God, right? It's really a fun story to read all the way through. But I'm going to pick up in verse 31. David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine. He's a giant, and you're only a boy, a little boy. He's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats. You know, I've been out in the wilderness," he says. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And then verse 37, which will end up being our kind of main focal point this morning. "The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." From the snake. In other words, Saul and the Israelites are terrified that there's a snake in the wilderness. David's like, "Man, I've seen bears. I live in a broken world. I live in the wilderness. Of course there's going to be snakes. Of course there's going to be problems. But my God has always gotten me through my problems. He'll get me through this one. And when the next snake comes along, he'll get me through that as well." Right? That's David's faith. And Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Verse 38. So, 38, though, I'm going to skip 38 to 40, but then Saul goes to put David in this armor, right? Bronze armor even. And David's, "I'm not going to wear snaky stuff. I don't need armor. I'm just going to go out and do battle." And so, and David, in the midst of like this giant monster, still is at peace to go down to the brook. I mean, it's meant to be a peaceful image. He goes down to the brook and he carefully picks out 5 smooth stones. You know the story, right? Pick it up in verse 41. "Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. 'Am I a dog?' he roared at David, 'that you come at me with a stick.' And he cursed David by the names of his gods. 'Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals,' Goliath yelled. And David replied to the Philistine, 'You come to me with sword.'" This is awesome, right? You got to keep going. "'You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies,'" right? "'The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" And then David says, "'Today the Lord will conquer you.'" And I'm going to just say it this way because we're in a family service. "And he will defeat you and he will crush your head," right? Because that's what, in essence, that's what's, we're back to Genesis 3, right? And then he says, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people. And look at this, but not with sword and spear, right? Not with the tools of Babylon. "This is the Lord's battle and he will give you to us." So as Goliath, this monstrous serpent, moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone. He hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. And look at what the author says. Remember Genesis 3:14 as I read this. "The stone sank in and Goliath stumbled and he fell face down on the ground." When you're face down on the ground, your belly is on the ground. And your mouth is eating dust. Do you understand? This is, the author is being very intentional as he's telling the story to bring us into the bigger story of God delivering his people. Verse 15, "So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath." And again, in case you missed it, he crushed the head of the giant, right? All right. So that's what we see. We get this amazing emphasis. And what's going to happen next then is we're excited about David because we're longing for someone to come and rescue us and set us free from all the evil that we are entangled with. And we're going to see an incredible person in the first half of David's life. Chapters 18 to 23, the snake, you know, we talk about the offspring. Any of us can be an offspring of the snake if we give in to that sin that is crouching at our door, right? And so what's going to happen is that the hostility now is going to go from David and Goliath to David and Saul. In the next five chapters, Saul is going to try to kill David. We're back to Cain and Abel. Saul becomes Cain and David becomes Abel. And Saul's trying to kill him. And what we're going to see in David again is incredible. Let me phrase it this way so that you can hear the echoes of Jesus. But David is going to refuse to exalt himself to the public place of God's anointed. He's going to be patient. He's not going to seize and grasp on his own. He's going to await God's timing. Maybe I should say it this way. The true victory of God's real anointed one is to sit patiently and wait through suffering. Even the suffering that comes from your own brothers. And as you wait in suffering, you wait and allow God then to elevate you to a place of honor when the timing's right. And you trust that God will bring about the downfall of your persecutors who claim to be anointed or seizing from you, right? Whatever it's going to look like to stomp on the snake, it's going to involve someone who allows the snake to bring about his own ruin rather than seeking vengeance, and then waits upon God the Father to elevate. That's how David's story begins. I think it's very intentional, and it's meant to awaken, arise, open us up to this anticipation and excitement. Oh, one is coming. Maybe it's David. But Samuel is constructed, and I really got this. If you want to go farther, because I know I'm going quick this morning, it's a little bit more academic and technical, but I read a book by Brian Verrett called The Serpent and Samuel, so I'm pretty convinced of this. But this book is written this way to draw this out. So let me just read one more verse from Samuel this morning. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 10. In verse 1, sometime after this king, it's a hard H in the middle, so we say Nahash. It's literally king serpent. I'm not kidding. Sometime after this king serpent of the Ammonites died, and his son, or might we say his offspring, Hanun became king. So you have a battle earlier in Saul's story. We get excited about Saul, the first king of Israel. It's the one the people wanted, right? God chooses David. Saul battles King Nahash, the serpent king, and he's victorious, and we get excited, and then everything that happens after that is tragic for Saul, and we know Saul's not the one. David, everything's going great. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 10. There's hostility between David and the offspring of the serpent king. You see this? And David's going to win this battle, and we get even more. Of course David wins. And if your Bible's open, go ahead and look at chapter 11. What is it? The story of David and Bathsheba, and everything falls apart for David after that. And again, it's a literary way of raising our anticipation of one who would be anointed by God to rescue us from our enemies, and we're excited, and is David the one? And we find out, no, he's not. We're still waiting for another from the line of David, offspring of not just a woman, but just only a woman, right? A virgin birth to rescue us. So let's go back to verse 37. David saying, well, of course, I've fought lions and bears. Of course, serpents. Let me just briefly apply this, and then we'll come at communion a little differently because our kids are in here with us this morning. But one way of thinking about what sin does and what the work of the enemy is that it's always looking to isolate us, and I would say even this morning, disempower us. I'll explain what I mean in a second. But as we've been going through this series, I've been saying that sin, evil, the serpent, all that's against what God is doing that is good, is out to dehumanize us, as I've said, to make us beastly. And the serpent theme in the Bible is telling us that there are evil forces that want to undo our humanity, that want to deface us and dehumanize us. We've talked about how sin wants to take your life away, wants to imprison you, wants to dominate you. Sin's a tyrant. And evil at large wants to isolate you and disempower you, so you can't live from your heart. So you're like Saul and the Israelites, you're paralyzed by fear. And I know you feel it. I feel it in the world. There's so much at work trying to paralyze us in fear. And oftentimes when you are disempowered by sin or by evil or by the serpent, and there's always some kind of unique mixture of what that looks like in our circumstances. But oftentimes you find yourself in a place that I imagine Saul and the Israelites were in. You want your circumstances to be changed. You want the circumstances around you to be made miraculously different, rather than you having the strength to be there in the midst of a broken world, right? David knows that the wilderness isn't going to be miraculously made into something else. And he also knows that he needs to be empowered to face the lions and the bears and the serpents and the Goliaths. And he believes, without a doubt actually, that the living God will give him all the power that he needs. God wants to give us the power to be people of wisdom, to be people of courage, to be people of love, to be people of mercy in the midst of this broken and unsafe world. He wants us in many ways to be like David, to choose the wiser armor, to stand up, to not be weighed down, but to stand up, and to have a God-shaped imagination that God will overcome, right? You have that kind of power in you in Christ. We think the powers of evil have more, but Christ has more power. And you don't have to wait on a miracle to strip the wilderness you live in of all the serpents. The world as we know it right now, until Christ returns, isn't going to miraculously change. Things in your life, I'm sorry to say this, but they will keep going wrong because the world is broken. And you're still living in the wilderness with snakes, and you will get bit in the heel. It's going to happen. So let me say it this way. We aren't praying for a charmed life where no snakes ever appear, at least not until Christ returns. So in the meantime, while we wait, we are praying to be the kind of people who don't cower in fear and lose our identity as the children of God. I could say it this way. God is not a helicopter parent. He's not swirling around you, fixing every possible problem. That's not what he's doing. And I heard this week. I hadn't heard this before, but he's not a snowplow parent going out ahead of you so you never have to face a problem. That's not how God works. God is okay if you have to face a few problems, because God knows, as David knew, the power that's in you is greater than the power that's against you. The wisdom of God that's at work in you, if you'll trust it, is wiser than the wisdom of the world. The power of Christ to heal is more powerful than the poison in the serpents. And there's no weapon formed against you that will prosper if you learn to trust the power of God. So what I want to call this morning an indestructible life. An indestructible life. We preached Hebrews at the beginning of the year, and one of the verses that really caught my attention is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Again, there's a much broader context that we walked through a few months ago, but just listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi. There's a whole story there, but this is what I want you to hear. Jesus became a priest, and you could also say a king, by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. That's really good language. The power of a life that cannot be destroyed. The power of an indestructible life. Let me say it this way. Jesus' life is not charmed. Jesus is not the luckiest man who ever lived. He died in his early 30s. He's basically betrayed by everyone except his mom. And he's unjustly crucified. His life is not lucky. It's not charmed, but it is blessed. And Scripture says it's an indestructible life, a life that could be taken up by death, but not undone by death. Again, I'm always encouraging you to read through the Gospels and get to know the life and teachings of Jesus. Think about how Jesus lives his life, how he handles himself, how he even treats his enemies. This is why Paul says, you know, a famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, Paul says this, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but because we have this power for an indestructible life in Christ, we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but we are never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed." David knows this. And we know this even more, having lived on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 10, "Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, this indestructible life, this life that cannot be destroyed, may be seen in our bodies, in the way that we live towards one another." So when someone says something cruel, you know, you're wise, you look to Jesus. When someone disappoints you, you know, "I'm living in a wilderness, this won't be the last time I encounter a snake." You turn your heart to Jesus. When someone breaks their promise, instead of despairing, "How could God let this happen?" you run to Jesus. You know how to sit with Jesus and be present to Jesus so that this power for an indestructible life is shared with us. We are invited into the very life of God. We're told that Jesus' life, you could say, it's just too much life. It's too much love and forgiveness for sin. It's too much life and mercy for death. It's indestructible. There's too much of God's life going on for death to last. The infinity of God's life just exhausts the finitude of death. And this is the indestructible life that God is giving us. I want you to hear this morning, you are more resilient than you know when you trust in God. So don't be afraid. You too, in Christ Jesus, have the power of an indestructible life. Amen? Let's pray. Now, God, would that be true of us? I mean, there's a quick journey there, but it's not a quick journey for us to think of the problems we faced yesterday, what's awaiting us when we go home, what we have to face tomorrow morning. We're well aware that we live in the wilderness and there are snakes and there are lions and there are bears all over the place. And yes, we long for your return. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We know you will eradicate evil. We have this confidence in you. But we will be patient and we will await your return. And while we wait, we pray that we would not be paralyzed by fear. We would not be overwhelmed by our problems. But we would have the faith to trust that in you, we have all that we need. And the power that we have through Jesus is greater than the power that's against us. And we really don't have to be afraid. And we're free to love and to forgive and show mercy because that's who we're ultimately meant to be. Make us those kinds of people. Restore our humanity. And make us whole again. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.